Let's open up in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a figment of our own imagination. We did not invent his character. We did not invent his miracles. We did not invent his teaching. And neither are we following the inventions of men. For these things are not myths. They are not legends. They are not tricks by men given to trickery. But we have received your word, and we have seen that the scriptures are true to life, and they tell us exactly what happened, and they tell us concerning your son. And all of scripture, from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation, centers upon the person and work of your son. And as we once again come to study these portraits of Christ that Matthew gives us, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit, that great teacher, that he would take the things of Christ and that he would show these things unto us and to our children, that we may eat food from heaven, even everlasting life. Hear our prayer, O God. Incline your ear unto us, for we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In Matthew chapter 8, Matthew gives us a series of miracles which are given in order to underscore the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Writing to a Jewish audience, Matthew was keenly aware of the fact that to the Jew, the authority which lay behind the teaching of someone was all important. This is how the rabbis prided themselves, that they were trained under such and such a rabbi, a Hillel, a Shammai, or Gamaliel. And they sought to obtain their authority based upon that particular school of thought or theology in which they had been educated. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ had come and had taught in such a way that the crowds were amazed. He had contradicted all of the rabbinic teaching of the intertestamental period by simply the authority of his own word. In quoting the rabbis, he would say, "Now I know you have heard, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you," do you see the emphasis there in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus was saying, "I know what they have told you. I know how they have interpreted the law of Moses. But I tell you that they are wrong." That the law of God is not merely one of external obedience. Thus he said in this particular example, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21 and 22, that the root sin of murder is hatred. Hatred toward your brother or your sister, your husband, your wife, your employer, your employee, your neighbor, a relative, or someone you thought was your friend. He showed that the law of God was intended to judge the heart inside of a man and not simply the external performance in the sight of men. This is why the crowds were amazed at the teaching of Jesus. He taught them as one having his own authority. He didn't have to quote the rabbis. He didn't have to appeal to various rabbinic schools, as did the teachers of the law. He corrected false teaching and established it on the basis of his own authority. Having this authority emphasized, Matthew gives us a series of miracles by which Christ confirms that he was whom he claimed to be, the Son of God. And see, while the Greeks desired philosophy, says Paul, the Jews required signs. They would say, "Show us by your deeds that you have the authority to preach what you have just preached." Thus, Matthew puts together, he telescopes some of the miracles of Christ, each of them emphasizing a different aspect of the character and work of Christ. Thus, in verses 1 through 4, the Lord Jesus Christ here is exemplified as the willing Savior. And the key word is willing, as in verse 2. Lord, said the leopard, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man, and he said, I am willing. And the first thing that Matthew wants his Jewish audience to understand is that Jesus is not only an able Savior, but he's a willing Savior. He's willing to take people just as they are, with all their uncleanness, with all of their inability to meet God's standard. We saw last week that in the second miracle, which had to do with the healing of the centurion's houseboy, that the key word is the word astonishment, or astonished in verse 10. Jesus was astonished at the great faith of the centurion, who, even greater than the apostles who were following with Christ, understood that Christ was omnipotent, he was the Lord of glory, and that he did not even have to enter the home, but could heal the boy simply by giving a command. Now in Matthew's account, we come to the third miracle, which is recorded for us in verses 14 and 15. Let us read these verses. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. As we approach this miracle, we must keep in mind the fact that all of the miracles listed from verses 1 through 17 took place in the span of one Sabbath day. On that Sabbath morning, the Lord Jesus Christ had ascended the mountain and preached his famous sermon. Coming down from that mountain, he was accosted by the leper, who knelt and worshipped him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And the leper was cleansed. Then on his way to the synagogue to preach, as was his custom, he was waylaid by the elders of the synagogue, who said, listen, you must heal the houseboy of the centurion. And the centurion's houseboy was healed. Jesus then went on to the synagogue, which is mentioned in Mark and in Luke, but omitted in Matthew. And there he preached a message, identifying himself as the Messiah. There was in that audience a demoniac, a person possessed of demons. And this demon-possessed man cried out, what have we to do with thee? And the demoniac was cleansed of his demons, and he was set free from his bondage to evil spirits. And then Jesus left the synagogue in that afternoon. Now Matthew picks up the thread, and after Jesus had preached in the synagogue and exorcised the demons out of the demoniac, now we come to verses 14 and 15, where Jesus is going to go to the home of Peter. Linsky gives some comments in his commentary, which are too good for me to pass by. Let me read some of the material that he has by way of introduction to the chapter as a whole, and then also to verses 14 and 15. In terms of chapter 8 and the miracles recorded in that passage, Linsky comments, in accord with chapter 4 and verse 23, Matthew presents the teaching of Jesus, using for this the great Sermon on the Mount, and then the miracles of Jesus, choosing the ones that followed the sermon. As the sermon is not a compilation of utterances made at various times, but a discourse spoken at one time, so the miracles recorded in chapters 8 and 9 are not a collection taken from various periods of the Lord's ministry, but a series of mighty acts that followed each or other in order after the Sermon on the Mount, after it had been delivered. The first group, verses 1 through 17, fills out the remainder of the Sabbath on which the sermon was preached. Then Matthew selects another day on which Jesus crossed the lake in the evening and returned the next morning, verses 18 through 9, chapter 9 and verse 8. In his comments on verses 14 and 15, he has this to say. Notice the connecting participles. In verse 1, you have a Greek participle. It says, having come down from the mountain. Then verse 5, having entered into Capernaum. And now verse 14, having come into the house. These three participles, grammatically connected together, bind these miracles together and make them successive. Even the style indicates this. There is a dative, a genitive absolute, and a simple nominative particle. And in verse 18, the participles are no longer employed. Taking Mark 1 and Luke 4 into connection with Matthew, we arrive at the following succession. The Sermon on the Mount on the morning of the Sabbath, the leper healed on the return from the mountain, the centurion's servant healed while entering Capernaum, Jesus preaching in the synagogue in the afternoon with the same authority as on the mountain, and again, not of the scribes, freeing a demoniac in the synagogue, and toward the close of this Sabbath, late in the afternoon, going to Peter's house and there healing his mother-in-law. When you think about the fact of all that the Lord Jesus Christ did in one day, I think you have to be astounded. You know, sometimes we think our Sundays are far too cluttered. And we say, well, we've got church, and then we've got Agape Feast, and maybe there's a special concert that night, or we wanted to go out for Christian fellowship and visit friends. And our Sundays can become a whirl of activity. But just think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having preached a tremendous sermon in the morning, which must have given him a good amount of exhaustion and weakness, he's immediately confronted by the leper. Then he has to heal the centurion's son by his mere command. Then he preaches once again in the synagogue, where he's confronted by a deranged lunatic, a man possessed of demons, whom he must cleanse from evil spirits. And now, at last, after all of this activity, no doubt Peter says, hey, you know, in our preaching, you know, we've come, you know, like to my hometown. My wife and kids are across town, and let's go on over, and let's have a good home-cooked meal. My mother-in-law's moved in with us, and boy, is she a Jewish cook who knows how to cook. Let's go on over and have a nice home-cooked meal. We'll all spend the night, and I think we will have an enjoyable time. So we see that the Lord Jesus Christ had had a full day of ministry. Ministry to the multitudes on the mountain. A ministry to the leper, to the centurion and his servant. A ministry in the synagogue, to the congregation, and to the demoniac. And now at last, toward the close of the Sabbath, he is invited into a home in order to rest, in order to relax, in order to partake of a meal, and to get away from the press of the crowd. In terms of this brief incident given in verses 14 and 15, we notice that once again, in each of these miracles, there are two main players. They're like one-act plays. Little pictures, little skits of the miracles of Christ. Here we have Jesus, and then the other figure would be Peter's mother-in-law. Our method of approach is quite simple. We must combine all of the synoptic material, that is the material from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we must combine this material together in order to see the entire picture. Would you turn with me and keep your finger on Matthew 8? Turn with me to Mark chapter 1, where we will read the same incident, but further details will be given that Matthew did not record. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 29, beginning there, we read, "As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them." Now keep your finger there and turn to Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 38. Beginning at verse 38, "Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them." Combining the three synoptic portions together, we come to the following order of events. Now, it's a little complicated, so please listen to me. And those who are taking notes, jot them down as quickly as possible. Beginning in Matthew chapter 8, we have the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus comes down the mountain. There's the first miracle, which is the healing of the leper. Then there's the second miracle, which is the healing of the centurion's houseboy. Then the third miracle, which was recorded by Mark and Luke, but omitted by Matthew, in which Jesus exorcises a demon out of a man sitting in the synagogue. After all the incidences in the synagogue, Peter suggested that they all go over to his house, where they could probably get some rest and where they could receive a meal. Now, early church tradition adds some material here that I think is important, as well as what we can surmise from the material given to us in the gospel. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 20, Jesus had already called the apostles to abandon their occupations and to follow him. And I don't think we have really understood the significance of that call till we understand it in terms of the sacrifices that these men had to make in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, "As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come, follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will make you fishers of men.' At once they left their nets and followed him." Before the Sermon on the Mount, before all of these miracles, the Lord Jesus Christ had called Simon and Andrew, two brothers who ran a fish business there at the Sea of Galilee. He called them to leave their wives, to leave their children, to leave their home, to leave their job, their occupation, their career, to leave and to follow Christ with absolutely no financial guarantees whatsoever. Now, gentlemen, how would you like to have to leave your wife and your children? Now, some of you may say, "Well, that sounds good to me. If you knew my wife and you knew my kids, I'm ready to go right now." No, I'm not talking about that. There's no indication that there was any friction. I'm a family man, and I love my children. I love my wife. And yet, if the Lord came, just like he came to Peter, and he said, "Look, I want you to come with me personally, and I'm not guaranteeing you any finances. I'm not guaranteeing any place for you to lay your head. No Holiday Inn, no Hyatt motel room. No riches, and I'm not telling you how many years you'll be away. I want you to leave your wife, your children, your house, your job, your occupation, your friends, and your family, though many of them will say you are absolutely crazy." You know, people are people. Don't you think the neighbors and the relatives started talking? Could you imagine Simon and Andrew abandoning their family like that? I mean, they just took off like that. My lands, they didn't have time to prepare any trust funds. They didn't have any investments rolled up. When are these men coming back? Hey, Simon, hey, when are you coming back? Don't know. When will you pass through this town? Don't know. Are you going in search of gold? Not of this world. Well, what's the quest? What are you doing? We're going to be with Him. He called us to be with Him. I'm sure a lot of people thought that that was weird. A lot of people wondered. A lot of people began to click their tongues. But you see, these sacrifices that these men had to make, these were real sacrifices. They had to leave their children. They had to leave their wife. They had to leave their home. Don't you think they got lonely? Don't you think they began to grieve? But while I have heard sermons on the sacrifices that the apostles made, I've never heard a sermon on the sacrifice that the wives had to make. Now you stop and think about it. Your husband comes home and says, "Honey, the Lord has called me. I'll be gone. I don't know when I'll come back. Honey, where's the money?" You take care of the money problem, honey. But who's going to lead the home? You've got to lead the home. You've got to discipline the children. You've got to keep the family together without me. "Oh, honey, but you've always been with me. You mean I will be alone every night? You mean I won't have my man with me?" "No, I won't be here, honey." "Where are you going?" "I'm going to be with Jesus." "When will you be back?" "I don't know, honey." "Can you send me any money?" "Nothing's promised." "Well, honey, can you imagine? What would go through your mind?" And your husband packed his bag and whew. Were there any telephones in those days? Any quick U.S. mail or even slow U.S. mail? Any decent Federal Express, UPS? Nada. There was nothing. Zip. Once he left, and he left by walking, he could be killed by the Romans, by angry mobs of furious Jews. You may never see him again. And then came the hard work. These wives had to take care of their family. What were they going to do for finances? Well, they had the boat, but I doubt very seriously they went out and became fisherwomen. Not in that particular age and time. Did they sell the boat? How did they get any money? Maybe they opened up a fish and chip shop. I'm not sure. We're not told. But they had all of that responsibility upon them. Now, what would you do, ladies, if you were in their position? Well, here are two wives. Now, they're sister-in-laws. And this is what they decided to do. They say, "Hey, listen. Our husbands are out tramping around with Jesus, and we're each living in our separate houses with our kids. We have a lot of fun together. Do you like me?" "Yeah, I like you. We have a lot of..." "Why don't we move the two families together and live in one house and cut the expenses in half? I'll pay half and you'll pay half." So while Matthew refers to the house as Simon's house, we are told by Mark that the house was also Andrew's. And so the request was, "Let's go over to Simon's and Andrew's home." This was their home base, the place where their family was kept during the time that they would be with the Lord. So it was the home where the two families were living together. They could cut their expenses, work together, weaving baskets or whatever in the world they were doing to make ends meet. Later on, while Peter was still tramping around with the Lord, Peter's father-in-law died. Now, it was the responsibility of children to take care of their parents in those days. It is still the responsibility today, but it isn't much recognized. And so what was the mother-in-law going to do? Her husband was dead. She had a nice little house, and she thought, well, you know, my daughter is in that house with her family, with Andrew's wife and kids. What if I came there to live and we split it three ways? So she moved in to the house along with the wife of Peter and Andrew. These are all little things. It was her room in which she was lying sick with the fever. Now, Jesus had come at last to Capernaum. You see, he had been preaching around the country, and Peter and Andrew had been without the comfort of their families. And so here at last, they come down from the mountain and they're coming into Capernaum. Can't you just feel what Peter and Andrew felt? Any of you men been on business and been gone a long time? I think the most was when I went to Taiwan. That's probably one of the longest spaces of time. But man, when you're coming back home and you begin to think of your children running and jumping in your arms and your wife's eyes just twinkling, ready to get take you to her bosom. Man, the wind's behind the car. You see it says 55 and you're looking at it carefully whether or not it really doesn't say 85, 75 or something like that. And you've got the wind behind you. You want to get home. You want your family in your arms. You want to get home. They get down off that mountain, and boy, Andrew and Peter said, this is our hometown. Our families are just across town. And the first person that messes up is that leper. Lord! And he comes and worships. Peter's looking at the time here. Andrew's checking. Come on, Lord, heal him quick! Got him healed. And this is, now we're on our way. And the representatives from the centurion come, and that spoils a lot of time, and the boy's finally healed, and then Jesus gets it into his mind to preach again. I'm sure they said, Lord, you already preached. Do you have to preach at the synagogue? He said, yes, as a matter of fact, remember, now's my chance. Isn't this the synagogue the centurion built? Yes. Isn't it the synagogue whose elders had just come to him and asked him for a favor? That he could heal the boy of that centurion. Yes. Well, then I'm going to go preach in their synagogue. And they dare not deny me. Could they forbid the Lord to preach in their synagogue, having been built by the centurion, and their own elders had gone and asked Jesus a favor? So he says, I'm going to go preach. Now's my chance. He went and preached at the synagogue. And I'm sure they were looking at the sermon and checking the time. And then there was a demon-possessed man who cried out. And they said, Lord, have mercy, it's getting longer here every minute. This got later and later, and it began to get itching. These are human beings. You must realize they are real people. Thus, Mark tells us that they said, Lord, please, let's go. And he said, and also, let's have James and John. Let's invite them home with us. A good home-cooked meal. Now, there's no indication in any of the gospel writers that anybody knew that the mother-in-law was sick, and that's why they went to the house to heal her. That is not the case. They went to that home because it was home. Home for two of the men to get their wives. And since I have a daughter and I know what it's like to have a little girl come run and jump in your arms, I'm glad tradition tells us that Peter, among his children, had a special little girl, Petrolina. And she was his delight. And he wanted to rush home to get that little girl and scoop her up and just tell her how much Daddy loves her. So they said, James and John, why don't you go ahead and come with us? And Jesus, you come on to the house. So when they arrived at the house, you can imagine the pandemonium, the shouts, the giggles, the love, the joy. When I come home and I've been away a long time, I like to sneak into the house if I can, and I turn off the engine of the car and try to go slowly down the driveway. Usually the rocks crunch and give it away, but I try to get away. Then I sneak into the house, and I get down at the end of the runway. It's called the hall, because that end of the house, there's a hall, comes running right down. And I get on my knees, and I call my children. Boy, they come running down that hall. Ruth Ann takes a leap, and John's a-coming. And then comes my wife, or she's the first, and we're all a-hugging and dancing and laughing and loving each other. Don't you think this took place? These men were away from home. A lot of confusion, a lot of love. And then we are told that Peter was informed that his mother-in-law was sick. Now, the other gospel writers just said she had a fever or she was lying in bed with a fever. But you see, Luke was a medical man. One of the proofs of this, you've always heard this said, but maybe you don't understand why commentators know that Luke was a medical man. One of the reasons is that he uses medical terminology. Thus, when you look in Luke's account, you find out that Luke says that Simon's mother-in-law was suddenly seized, violently seized. The word suffering is the word in the Greek which means to violently seize, to suddenly seize. It's the word used for arresting somebody. The police come and they grab the guy, they seize him. That's the word. Suddenly and violently seized. And then he adds, with a very great fever. And the Greek construction here, which underlies the translation, is a technical medical phrase, which means she was lying in that bed, writhing in a fever that caused aches and pain. She was in great agony in that fever. It wasn't simply that fever where you lie back, you know, and you take a couple aspirins. This was a kind of illness that had suddenly seized this woman, thrown her into bed, and she was there in such pain, in such agony. She ached in her body. And it is Luke, you see, the physician, who tells us that the mother-in-law was so sick she couldn't get out of the bed to welcome Peter. She was in that bed writhing in pain, suddenly seized with it. And she was in her room. Now Mark tells us that they came and told Jesus about her. Luke adds, they then asked Jesus to help her. Mark now adds that Jesus, upon hearing this, went to her in her room. Matthew now chimes in, and he stood and looked at her. He gazed upon her. He saw her misery. Then Luke tells us he bent over her, and he rebuked the fever. Matthew tells us he reached over and gently touched her hand until the fever was gone and her health restored. Then Mark tells us he grabbed that hand a little bit further and helped her onto her feet. And Matthew says she immediately started serving Jesus. And Mark and Luke says, them and also the others, meaning she got up and she said, I'm going to prepare the best Jewish meal you've had in years. And she began to put out the gefilte fish, the matzah balls, and she cooked up a storm. And she waited on them. In terms of the passage itself, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 8, the key word, I think, in this passage would be the word touch in verse 15. Now, three words here that should be underlined. He saw, the word saw, the word touched, for he touched. And then the word wait, which is actually serve. She got up and began to serve him. And this gives us three simple points for this miracle. And the first is simply this. He saw. Isn't that simple as can be? He saw. Matthew, in describing this miracle, what came to his mind were, as it were, three scenes within this play. He said in the first scene, here was a woman lying in bed with a fever. And he saw her. You know, there's a lot that you can find in the word saw. You know that from the context and from the way that Matthew was writing, it wasn't looking at her coldly and detached and saying, oh yeah, she's sick. Yeah, I see it, yeah. It wasn't cold and detached. The gaze that Matthew records was one of compassion, one of concern, one of interest, one in which the heart of Jesus went out for this woman who was in agony. Now, aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus Christ was someone who was touched in his heart that way? He saw her suffering and her agony. He did not turn away. He did not have a cold heart. He was not somehow taken away in some kind of abstract world. But he gazed. He saw her need. He saw her in pain. He saw her suffering. He saw her. And you know, that's my only hope, that Jesus has seen me. He's seen my weakness. He's seen my agony. He's seen my pain. That Jesus has seen my need of salvation, my need of cleansing. That the Lord has looked upon me with compassion, with a pitying eye. That's the way I want Him to look upon me. I don't want Him to look upon me with an eye of judgment. An eye which tells me that I'm even going to experience worse. I don't want that hard eye. I want that eye of mercy, that eye of compassion. And Matthew just rolls it up and says, he saw her. He said, that speaks words. I don't have to say, I know Luke, the biographer, goes into all the details. Mark tells you a little bit more, but listen, all I have to say about the whole thing is he saw her. And that's enough to know that he had compassion, he had love, he had concern, and he was interested in her betterment. And my dear friend, that's what faith is realizing Jesus sees you. He sees you. He knows what your problems are. He knows the pain and the agony of whatever the problem is. He knows about growing up. He knows about being a child. He was one once, you know. Did you know that, children? Does he know what it is to have to play with someone who's a bully? Want to be mean? That's right. He had to put up with them over at the elementary school in Nazareth. Does he know what it is to put up with bratty kids and brothers and sisters? Yeah, he had to put up with some brats in his own family. He knows. Jesus sees your needs, your problems, your agony, your pain. He sees. Now, we tend to forget this in the Christianized West, that the reason the gospel was such an explosive power in the ancient world was that all of the gods of the pagans, be it the Greeks or the Romans, were gods who were not concerned with your problems. Aristotle said, God is thought thinking itself, the unmoved mover, hath no passion or parts nor concern, and only knows universals. He knows of mankind, but he doesn't know about Peter's mother-in-law. He doesn't care about Peter's mother-in-law. God is somehow that abstract deity in his heaven, far off on Mount Olympus or someplace. He's not concerned with the likes of you and me. This is why in the Middle Ages, the worship of the saints and of Mary came into being. People felt, well, Jesus is so much God, he's abstract. He doesn't understand my needs. He doesn't understand my weaknesses and my tears. Well, Mary would know. She was a mother. She would know my suffering. I'll go to her instead of Jesus. And I'll go to Jude. They were human. And I'll go to Peter, and I'll go to Paul, and I'll go to St. Anthony. I'll go to the saints and to the Blessed Virgin. For they at least feel with me and know my sorrow. But you see, God doesn't know my sorrow. God is abstract and far off and aloof. He's concerned with keeping all the planets in their orbits, keeping the solar fires ignited. He doesn't have time to fool around with the likes of you and me. That's why they turned to saint worship. Why? Because the saints at least were human. They were somehow approachable. They understood. But that's, you see, that's what's wrong here. The New Testament tells us Jesus understood. Jesus saw. Jesus viewed. Jesus was touched, says the book of Hebrews, with our infirmities. Secondly, Jesus not only saw, Jesus touched. And the Greek says gently touched. Isn't that marvelous? He saw the woman lying in bed. He gently touched her hand. You know, he knew something about women, didn't he? He didn't have to come in and say, now get up out of that bed! Up! In the name of Jesus, I'll slap you upside the head! Get up! You don't want that business. He didn't slap her. Reached over, gently touched her hand, held her hand. You know, slay her in the spirit and knock her flat. Gently took up that hand. If you were writhing in pain with a fever and you were practically delirious, how would you want to be awakened? Someone gently touching your hand. That's how you'd want to be awakened. Not with a lot of loud noise. And he touched her. He touched her, says the scripture. And what happened when he touched her? That fever left her. That fever left her. And it wasn't only the fever that left her, but any depression, anything in her soul, left her. And instead of being in agony, she was now in ecstasy. Instead of being in sorrow, she was now in joy. Instead of in weakness, she was now in strength. And she came to, so to speak, with Jesus. I love Luke. Bending over her, looking tenderly down in her face, holding her hand. She came to, and there was Jesus, holding her hand, looking down. You know, John tells us, they didn't record all the words of Jesus. I'm sure they had some words. She said, oh Lord, did you heal me? He said, yes, my dear. I'm sure that, wouldn't you say something, ladies? Wouldn't you say something? Of course you would. There's Jesus holding your hand, bending over you, rebuked the fever and it left. She came to quietly in that room with the Lord in all of his power and gentleness. He touched her. And you know what? Jesus is still touching people. He doesn't teach them with the loud slap, and he touches them. He touches them in order to change them. He touches them in a real way, not a superficial, but a real way. He touches them in a deep way, not a shallow way. He touches them in their depths, and he changes them. He saw me, and he touched me. Like that hymn said, oh, he touched me. Oh, the joy of it. He touched me. He touched me. Imagine all the days of that life. Do you think this woman ever forgot it? Of course not. And she would tell everybody, you know how he healed me? He leaned over me, took me by the hand and rebuked that old fever. And when I came to, he was there. He was there. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ still touches people today. He's touched some of you. He's touched you. And you'll never forget it. It wasn't the slap or the stab of a sword. He touched you. He melted that old stony heart that you have. He put the Holy Spirit inside. He touched you. And you've never been the same, have you? You've never been the same. He saw, he touched, and thirdly, she served. Isn't Matthew a genius? He said, look, I'm not only going to tell you in this one-act play about Jesus coming to the home and the mother-in-law being healed and Jesus saw her and Jesus touched her, but oh, I've got something else. You know, Jesus took her by that hand now and said, dear, you better get up. And she got up and she said, I feel so marvelous. What are you doing here? Don't you? That's the first question. What in the world are you doing? You're out there tramping out there with Peter and Andrew. What are you doing here? He said, I've come into town. We're spending the night here. She said, you mean they didn't tell me? Have you eaten yet? No, we haven't. Will you just go sit down in the living room and let me get in that kitchen and I'll make you some food you haven't had in some time. She got up. Matthew says she served him. Mark and Luke says them, but let me tell you, the him was the predominant part of the them. The them got it because him was there. Isn't that true? Her heart was to serve Jesus, but that means his followers got blessed too. We want to serve Jesus. I want to serve the Lord, but that means I have to serve you too. You want to serve Jesus, you got to serve your brother and sister. Mark and Luke says them. Matthew's emphasizing, you see, the authority of Jesus is, well, in her mind, she wanted to get up out of gratitude, out of that bed, and said, oh, Jesus, I want to cook you the best meal I can. I want to set a table. I'm putting the gold silverware out, the candelabras. I'm bringing in all the best food that I could possibly cook for the Lord. And don't you think they had a wonderful meal that night? I don't know if it was pastrami on rye, corned beef, gefilte fish, or what it was. But oh, they had a meal that night. And was there rejoicing in that house with her healed so dramatically? Those little kids climbing all over Jesus. You think those kids kept away from Jesus? Not on your life. Sitting over in that little cushion, they'd be piled up on top of him. Had a good night's sleep. And the next morning, he went on to minister once again. All of these miracles taking place in the span of a day. Now we'll see next week that evening they got interrupted. Here they were trying to have a little bit of family life, but Matthew says they couldn't have. They had one episode. We'll see that next week of a lot of healings that took place. But nevertheless, there was a good night's sleep and a good meal in that home. She served him. How do you know if you're really saved? If Jesus has ever touched you, you're going to get up and serve him. That's right. You're going to get up and serve him if Jesus has ever touched you. That's what Matthew's saying. Jesus touched her. She got up and served him. She lived her life for him. You think you really believe in Jesus? Are you serving him? Well, I'm a carnal Christian, you know, and I don't have to serve him. You're not any Christian at all if you don't serve him. Jesus said, you are my disciples if you keep my commandments. You can't have it two ways. I'm a disciple, but I don't want to keep his commandments. I don't want to serve him. That ain't going to work. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you are my disciples, then you will keep my word. If I've ever touched you, you'll get up and serve me. That's how I know whether or not I'm saved. Is my whole life, by the grace of God, deep down, I really want to serve him. I know that's true of my wife. I know that's true of many of you. You really want to serve Christ with your life because he's touched you. He's touched you. And you can do nothing else but live for him. Just three little points from Matthew. He saw, he touched, she served. Isn't that the story? Alpha to Omega, A to Z, from the beginning to the end, that's the gospel. He saw us in our need, He touched us, and now we serve him as his servants. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that Jesus looked with compassion upon this dear woman. He healed her with such gentleness and firmness. He was in control, very clearly in control. And the Lord, we thank you for her testimony that the first thing that was on her mind was to serve Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that this is true of us, that once you've touched us and once you've healed us, we too want to serve you. We thank you for these scriptures and ask that you would bless us and keep us. In Christ's name, amen.